Returning, please, to the passage that we read earlier. Luke chapter 9. My text is the verse 42 of that ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Verse 42 reads, "And as he was yet a coming," he there is the lad under the power of the devil. As he was yet coming to Christ. As he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. There you have the devil's last fling in the life of that child anyway. And we're going to speak about that as God will help us tonight. But before we even make an attempt to do that, we bow, please, in a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, be pleased to show to us tonight from this passage, and from this verse in particular, the glorious purpose of God in Christ, his power to deliver man from the devil. And show to us, Lord, just what the devil is like. For, O God, men have the wrong idea of the devil, and that's because they believe the devil's propaganda. He has sold himself and uses imagery and descriptions of himself that have completely deceived man. But Lord, here in thy word we have a revelation of the true nature of the devil. Help us to grasp it. Help us to understand just what the devil is like and what it is he seeks to do with poor sinner. I ask thee, Lord, to fill me with the power of the Holy Ghost. Fill me with the power of the Holy Ghost, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. You know, as I was reading the portion to you tonight, there occurred to me something that I had never really thought about or seen in this passage before. And as I tell it to you, it will serve to introduce to us the subject tonight. Scattered throughout the scriptures are wonderful pictures of the principal events in the great plan and purpose of God. Now, central to God's purpose is, of course, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what occupied the thoughts of Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus as they were talking on the mountain. But also, chiefly featured in the scriptures are revelations and prophecies and pictures of the second coming of Christ. That's a major event as well, you know. And as I was reading this passage, I thought upon the second coming of Christ and the picture that is here presented to us of that second coming. It's presented to us by these particular features of the story. First of all, Christ is revealed in his glory. While up there on the mount, we are told that, verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. The glory of the Lord Jesus was manifested there on the mount. You know, it's going to be on a mount, not Mount Hermon, but on another mount, that the glory of the Lord Jesus will be revealed to the world. The mount is the Mount of Olives. Zechariah, in his prophecies, tells us very clearly that then the Lord will come, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Of course, that's what the angel told the apostles after the Savior had ascended up into heaven, and they stood there, gazing up into heaven. And the angel said, and you can read this in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the angel said, Why do ye stand gazing up into heaven, ye men of Galilee? Don't you know that this same Jesus will come in like manner? In other words, he'll come exactly in the form and fashion you've seen him go. He'll come in clouds. He disappeared into a cloud. Well, he's going to come with clouds, and he's going to come to this spot, the Mount of Olives. And I saw there, as I read the passage, a wonderful picture of that day when the Savior's glory will be seen. Now, it will not just be seen by one or two. Present with him will be the saints who are in heaven, represented here by Moses and Elijah. But present also with him will be the saints who are alive on the earth when he comes represented by Peter and James and John. So you have a representation there of the gathered saints that will be there when Jesus is manifested in his glory on the Mount of Olives. But, and here we come to the heart of what it is I want to say tonight. One of the things that will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again is a curbing, a binding of the devil and his power. In Revelation chapter 20, we are told that a consequence of the Savior coming again is the old serpent being bound by the Savior for 1,000 years. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Now, why does God give all these titles? Because he wants you to make no mistake about who it is he's talking. If he had said that he laid hold on the dragon, well, you can be sure there would be 40,000 different interpretations as to who was being talked about. So he's not only called the dragon here, but he's called that old serpent. And if there was only those two names given, there would nearly be as many interpretations as to who was being spoken of. So God doesn't leave it with one or with two names. He goes on to explain who it is he's talking about. I'm talking about the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan. And if you haven't got it by the time God uses this fourth title, that God is speaking about the devil, then I have to pity you. But God makes us clear that when Jesus Christ comes again, the old devil is going to be laid hold upon, and he's going to be bound. Verse 2 says that, bound for 1,000 years, and cast into the bottomless pit, and shut up, and a seal set upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So that's one of the consequences of the Savior coming again. And isn't that pictured for us in the passage that we just read? Don't we see the Savior coming down from that mountain where his glory was seen in company with Peter and James and John, and they encounter the devil at work, occupying, dominating, possessing a young lad, and tormenting this young lad to the great heartbreak of his father. And what men couldn't do in a moment, Jesus did. And the devil's power is broken in that lad's life. And he's set free. Never, never, never to be dominated by the devil again. And I tell you, there you have a picture in the life of that one individual of what the Savior is going to do when he comes again. When by binding the devil, for a period of time, the nations of men will be delivered from the deceptions that spring from the devil's machination. And this world will know a deliverance the like of which we can't even begin to anticipate. So, there is a little picture for you to think about as we come to our subject tonight. You know, the man or the woman, indeed the boy or the girl, who is without Christ, that is, they are not saved, they're not Christians, they're not born again, well, that person is undoubtedly in the possession of the devil. That might be deemed a very startling, maybe even an offensive statement for me to make, but I'm telling you that it is so. Now, of course, there are degrees to which the devil dominates individuals. Some he has a grip of, and it's as if he just has a grip of a piece of the garment. But others, he has a grip whereby he has his arms right around him. I was looking at a picture the other day on the internet of a little baby elephant. Well, you know the size of a baby elephant, they're quite a size. And it had been down with the herd drinking, when suddenly out of the waters sprang a huge crocodile, and it just snapped the trunk, the tip of the trunk of the baby elephant, and the picture I was looking at was of the baby elephant with its 4 feet buried in the mud, tugging back, and its wee trunk, probably a lot longer than it had ever been before, as the crocodile sought to get a better grip on it. Well, the elephant, with those instincts that seemed peculiar to that massive creature, when at first, when the crocodile sprang out of the water, the elephant scattered, trumpeting and making all sorts of noises and running. Then, when it was observed that the baby elephant was caught by the crocodile, back they came. And they soon persuaded the crocodile to let go. But you know, the crocodile's purpose was to get a better grip, and a better grip. And that's how it is with the devil. The son, he has just a grip, and no more, it seems. But he intends to get a stronger grip if he can do it. But let me tell you, if you're not saved, you are, to some degree, in the grip of the devil. You're in the grip of the devil. Let me show you that that's what the teaching of the Word of God is, because it's not enough by any means for me to just say these things. Let me show you that the Word of God teaches this. Here's Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and the chapter 2. And Paul is writing to these Christians in the city of Ephesus, and he's reminding them in chapter 2 of how it used to be with them before they were saved. And you hath he quickened. The word quickened simply means made alive. And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So Paul is simply saying to the believers in Corinth, or in Ephesus rather, that before their conversion, they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They walked under the dominion, the guidance, the influence, the power of the devil. Paul, in like manner, in 2 Timothy and the chapter 2, of 2 Timothy had this to say. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 26. Let me read from verse 24, and that will set up the context. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, oppose the gospel minister, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now this is a disturbing picture of the one who's against the gospel and refuses the gospel. Paul says a minister should so conduct himself as to try to see that person brought to his senses and made to realize that they're in the captivity of the devil. So I say again that any man or woman or boy or girl who is without Christ, who is not saved, are undoubtedly the possession of the devil. He exercises a controlling and a dominating influence in their lives. The child possessed by the devil in our text aptly describes every unconverted person. Now in this instance, there's no doubt that the devil has a tremendous grip on this youngster. He's not just gripping like that crocodile the tip of the elephant's nose. He's got a solid grip upon this child. And so it is with ever so many. You're not saved tonight, and maybe you're a long time not saved. Well, the devil has been strengthening his hold upon you with every passing day, with every passing week and month and year. And I trust tonight God will make you to see that and cause you to tremble at the thought that you are under the power and the influence of the devil. You know, this young lad was brought by the Father to the disciples, but they could do nothing. They could do nothing. He says, the Father says in verse 40, I besought thy disciples to cast them out. He says, I begged them. probably with tears. I besought them to cast them out, but they could not. You know, men and women, the sinner is beyond the help of man. Beyond the help of man. Especially he's beyond the help of himself or herself. The sinner can't set himself free. Nor can any mortal man set the sinner free. And I'm sure that that's being underlined here for us with the helplessness of the disciples to deal with this matter. But there's only one who can deliver the sinner from the power of the devil and the power of sin. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the best of men can't assist the sinner. And I suggest to you there were no better men than those who were the apostles of the Lord Jesus. Here were men, the best of men. And yet they could do nothing for this young man. And so it is to this day. There's only one helper, I tell you. And I'm going to speak about him tonight. And speak, I trust, much about him. And speak in a glorifying fashion of him tonight. Parents, I want you to learn from this father. I want you to learn from him. Learn from his mistake, for he made a mistake. He brought his son to man. He brought his son to man, hoping that these men, good men, could make some difference, and they didn't. Don't entrust your child to man. Don't entrust your child to man. You know, there's a bit of a debate going on about education. Well, let me put in my sixpence worth. The only form of education that will truly benefit a child is that education system based upon the Word of God. Based upon the Word of God. There's not too many schools in this land that run such a system. But I'm thankful there are some, and that within the Free Presbyterian Church. But I tell you this, that parents have to learn from the mistake made by this man. Don't trust your children to men. Make sure you trust them only to the Lord Jesus Christ and to that system of instruction that uses his word as its platform, its basis, its foundation. And parents, also pray for your children, just like this man. He came to the Lord Jesus. He came to the Lord Jesus. Verse 38, behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. Look on my son. Look on my son, he says. That's what we should be seeking for our children, the eye of God on them. Oh, how many parents so instruct and raise and seek to influence their children that they might get the eye of the producer of a television program or the head of some great company to look upon them. They're seeking the favor of some earthly institution which they feel will benefit their children. But this man, he says to the Lord Jesus, look on my child. Now that's what we need, parents. That's what we need. We need the eye of God on our children. You remember how the mothers of Jerusalem brought their children to the Lord Jesus, desiring that he might put his hands upon them and bless them? The disciples, they intervened and sought to chase the women. Disciples, men who were under instruction. Men, you would think, would understand this matter, but didn't understand this matter. But the Savior, with anger, rebuked the disciples and required that the mothers bring the children to him. And he took them up in his arms and he blessed them. That's what we should be looking for regarding our children. Oh, I remember many a time arguing with those who were much older than me, years gone by, and they would talk about someone that I had known in my youth. Did you hear about them? Oh, they're doing awful well with a great job and they have money and they have a company car and what a pension they have. And I always felt compelled to say, I am only going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. What good's a company car or a company pension in hell? It's not worth anything. Irrespective of what our status in this world may be, The most vital of all matters is to know God's salvation. It's not the primary duty of a parent to see their children prosper in this world, but rather it's the primary duty of a parent to see that their children end in the world to come in the presence of Christ. That's our duty. And this man is saying to the Lord, look on my child. Look upon him and pity him. I would have your blessing for my child. It's interesting then, as we come to our text, that the Savior, when he hears the father's story, in verse 41, he says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. So here's the father, and he's taking his little boy, who's quite an age. He's not an infant. He's possibly even approaching teenage years, if he isn't already a teenager. And he's taking him to the Lord Jesus. And then the text says, verse 42, and as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. As he was a-coming, the devil attacked. Let me say to you first of all tonight, that here is a common time for the devil to really attack when someone is coming to Christ. I must tell you this. I never really knew anything of the devil's opposition. I was never conscious of it. I was never conscious of his power until that night God began to deal with my soul. And as my thoughts, my mind, my heart was contemplating coming to Jesus Christ, the devil attacked. The devil attacked. And here he is attacking as the child is being brought to Christ. You know, Christian, you and I can learn from this. Because when you and I set ourselves to come to Christ in prayer or in the reading of the Bible, when we set ourselves to draw near to the Lord, that's when the devil will attack. That's when the devil will attack. Over in James, the chapter 4, you see how that matter is set before us. James chapter 4, the verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Now, there's two things put together. Submission to God, resisting the devil. Because as soon as you attempt to submit to God, obey God, yield to God, the devil will attack. So you find yourself resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So look at those two verses, and see how there is this twofold influence exercised upon the soul of the believer. A drawing near to God, drawn doubtless by the Spirit of grace. But even as that drawing is taking place, there's the devil trying to resist. Trying to resist. You see the same thing in Zechariah, the chapter 3, where it speaks of the high priest seeking to stand before God, and the devil at his side resisting. And there you have the work of the devil, to resist a coming to Christ, even among Christians. As we seek to pray, as we seek to read our scripture, as we seek to enter into the presence of God, to hold fellowship with Him, that's when the devil will attack. There's a lesson from this passage here in Luke chapter 9 that Christians should take careful note of. Of course, it particularly is applicable to anyone who's not saved. If tonight God should draw near to you and your heart is inclined gently, sweetly, toward the Savior, and you feel your mind being persuaded of the truth of the gospel, then I tell you now, the devil will attack you. The devil will attack you. He will not allow that procedure to continue without attacking. He will attack. He will attack. Sinners have ever found this to be so. This child was coming to Christ for deliverance. He was coming aided and assisted by a believing father's loving hand. And Satan attacked. Satan attacked. Oh, I remember years gone by when conversions were so much more common than they are today. I can remember meetings in which you would have seen a father or a mother pleading with a son and a daughter. You would have seen a young man pleading with a companion or with a girlfriend. And they were seeking to persuade them to come to Christ. And though I couldn't see the devil, it was clear he was there at work. I recall hearing of an incident that took place. I think it was in our Mount Marion church. That is the old church, not the new building. Years and years ago, a young man sitting under the sound of the gospel, moved by the gospel. And at the end of the appeal is made, he slipped up his hand to indicate that he wanted to come to Christ. Talk to the minister afterwards. And he put up his hand. But as he put it up, another hand came up beside his and took hold of it and drew it down again. It was his girlfriend. She didn't want to get saved. And she didn't want him getting saved. That was the devil. That was the devil at work. This father is bringing his son. But the devil attacks. And there was that young man, moved by the preaching of the gospel, moved and drawn by the grace of the Holy Ghost, and the devil attacked by the hand of his girlfriend, pulling down his arm. And that young fellow went out of the meeting, wouldn't talk to the minister. Oh, I tell you, if you're not saved tonight, beware of the devil's attack upon you, should you begin to be moved in your heart to consider coming to Christ. There's something for every Sunday school teacher here, for every soul winner, for every evangelist, for every preacher to take note of. And that is, we must prayerfully guard those that we are seeking to lead to Christ until we have them safely in the arms of the Savior. We can never take it for granted that when we see some indication of an interest, that the battle's over, the individual has been won to Christ, because the devil can come. Even as he came, as the father was leading his son to the Savior, the devil attacked. I tell you, there's a word here for everyone involved and engaged in the work of God. Don't let your guard down. Do not cease to be alert until you have that loved one, that person who is under your ministry, safely in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you secondly here, in this verse 42, the character of the devil's attack. Because we're told just exactly what it was that the devil did. And what a lot it tells us about the devil, as we see the form of the attack that he mounts. It says in verse 42 that as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. There's two things he did. First of all, he threw him down. He threw him down. The father was walking him to the Savior. And the devil came and he threw him down. What do you think that meant immediately? I think the significant thing that would have taken place was that the young man would have had his eyes torn from Christ. As he was being led to Christ, his father was surely ushering him into the presence of the Lord, and the lad could see that it was the Savior that he was going to go to and there be helped. But by being thrown to the ground, his eyes would have been torn from the Savior. And that's what the devil wants to do. You know, the night that I got saved, when first the Lord began to deal with me, I felt so moved. I felt so exercised in my heart about getting right with God. Then the devil threw me down, and I lost sight of Christ. And instead, what came before my eyes were the things that I was going to have to give up. And I thought of the dances, and I thought of the pubs, and I thought of the parties, and I thought of the companions, and my eyes were off Christ. And they were focused on these things. And I drew back. Oh, I drew back. I said no. I said no that night. I'm thankful to say that as soon as that mental decision was made, my heart was filled with fear. I knew instantly I have done the wrong thing. I have done a terrible thing. What if God never speaks to me again? And my heart trembled. I never stood in a gospel meeting. I'd never heard a message preached. I just heard a word of testimony. Just heard a verse of scripture left with me, which I had forgotten within 30 seconds. But nearly a week later, God brought it back to me. And under the influence of the strivings of the Spirit of God through that little text, in Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I was brought face to face with my sin, but I was thrown down. My eyes were taken off Christ, taken off eternity, taken off the hell that I was certainly going to. And suddenly they were redirected toward the dances and all the things that in the flesh I so enjoyed. And I instantly forgot about getting saved. But as soon as I made that choice, I say to you, my heart was filled with a dread. And I cried out to God. I cried out to God. God, have mercy on me. Show me the way again. Show me the way again. I can only tell you that he did. And I hastened upstairs in that house in which I was at that time, a friend's house. I got down at the side of the bed and I cried to God for salvation. God mercifully brought me to Jesus, but not before the devil tried to stop it by throwing me down and forcing, as it were, my eyes from the Savior onto the world and to its allurement. But it says also that the devil tear him. Once his eyes were taken off Christ, then the sinner is open to a violent and savage attack. He tear him. He tear him. Like a wild beast, isn't it? This is a word that just conjures up a wild beast venting its rage upon its victim. My dear friend, the devil is not the person he pretends to be when he smiles upon you and beckons you into sin. How benign he appears. How harmless he appears. As he would speak to you and say, look, there's no harm in following these things that I'm presenting you with. There's much pleasure. There's much delight. But once he has a grip of you, then he will tear you. Well, how persuasive he is. There are people tonight throughout the world, in this city, who will take an injection of heroin for the first time. For the first time. They'll inject themselves with heroin, even though they have seen what heroin will do to an addict. They have seen the havoc. They have seen the destruction. They have seen the desolation to which this drug will bring down its victim. But despite all that, they will be seduced by the devil into trying it. Believing that I'll never end up on the street like that. I'll never be brought that low. But that is just exactly what will happen. That will happen. The devil will tear, for he is a savage beast. The Savior says he is as a lion roaring upon his prey. Roaring upon his prey. And I must, because time has gone, come to the final point that I want to make, and it's this. We have to rejoice in the fact that the devil cannot destroy, nor indeed finally hinder, the soul that Christ has determined to bless. The Savior said, bring him to me. Bring thy son hither. Thus, he indicated that it's my intention of delivering him. That was the will of God. It was declared in that instruction. Bring thy son hither. Verse 41. That was the will that Christ was manifesting. I am going to hear your prayer, Father. I'm going to accede to your request, Father. Your pleadings. I'm going to bless your son. Bring him to me. The devil tries to hinder that. But I tell you, the devil cannot destroy, nor can he finally hinder, the soul that Christ is determined to bless. Here is the effectual call of Christ that will bring the sinner, despite all the devil sets out to do. The power of Christ to bind the devil is here declared. Satan is rebuked, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Verse 42. The devil seeks to tear him, threw him down, began to savagely abuse him. In what manner? We can't rightly understand. But he began to vent his anger upon that child, and Jesus rebuked him. You know, that word rebuke carries for us a picture of subduing. It's the same word that's employed in the Gospel of Matthew and in other places. Indeed, in chapter 8 here of the Gospel of Luke, you can see one of the uses of this word rebuke. chapter 8, the verse 24. And the disciples are in that storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they rush to the Savior, and they say, verse 24, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And they ceased. Can't you see them? The waves are high, raging high, foaming, breaking out over the vessel. The Savior rebukes them, and they're all subdued. And suddenly the lake is calm, as if someone put a lid on it. And that's exactly the inference of this word, rebuke. The Lord rebuked the evil spirit and just subdued him. Subdued his power. Paralyzed his power. Robbed him of his power. So that he could no more interfere with the devil or with the child. He could no longer interfere with the one that the Savior was determined to bless. Oh, my friend, this is how the Savior works. When he is determined to save someone, and he will break the power of the devil's opposition. The word of deliverance is spoken by the Savior, because the word that rebuked the devil is the same word that set the sinner free. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child. One and the same time. One and the same time. The word that rebuked the devil was a word of deliverance to the child. How good it is to know that this gospel delivered man. You know, we talk of this being Reformation Sunday. What did the Reformation do for the nations that experienced its power? Well, men were delivered by the gospel. Men were set free. Set free in their thousands. And there was a subduing of the powers of darkness. It's accredited to Queen Victoria that when asked what was the secret of Britain's greatness, she replied by holding up the Bible. That's the secret. I don't know if that actually ever took place. It's been repeated and repeated. And sometimes you wonder, did it ever take place? But if it didn't take place, it nevertheless is a perfectly true statement that the secret of Britain's greatness in the past was the Word of God. And I can tell you the cause of Britain's weakness in this day, the departure from the Word of God. And no matter what policies are engendered by governments that come into power, as long as they go contrary to the Word of God, they'll never see a recovery in this land. Never. Never. We had a government come into power in Northern Ireland in 2007. And I can vividly remember the prospects that were held out of investment, huge investment from America and from everywhere else. There was going to be billions spent. Now we hear the leaders say that the promises have been broken. Rather significant, because I don't believe there were ever greater breakers of promises than the men who are now complaining to the British government for breaking their promises. No, defiance of God, departure from God's word will never bring deliverance. But the word that subdues the devil that came from the lips of the Savior was the word that brought deliverance to that land. And so it has ever been. When a nation has submitted itself to the word of God, it knows the healing virtue and grace of God flowing through it. And it knows what it is to be delivered from the darkness of the devil. The hand that lifts was extended at that time as well. The Lord Jesus not only put forth his power to bind the devil, he not only spoke a word that delivered the poor victim, but he put forth his hand and he lifted the lad. In Mark's gospel, that's clearly stated. He lifted him up. He lifted him up. The devil cast him down. But who was it lifted him up? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Our text, verse 42. It says that Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. He brought him by the hand to his father. Mark supplies that extra little bit of information in his account and tells us that he put forth his hand. Chapter 9 of Mark and verse 27. He put forth his hand and he lifted him up and by the hand he led him to his father. Restored. Healed. You know what's interesting? The affliction that was brought into the life of that lad by the devil was dumbness and deafness. They go together, usually. That boy couldn't hear his father, and that boy never spoke to his father, all because of the devil's power in his life. There's many a home, and that's the case tonight in Ulster. By the power of the devil, there's no communication between the father and the son. It was like that with me. It was like that with me. How disrespectful I was to my parents. They couldn't make anything of me. I couldn't understand what it was they were all excited about. I had no interest in what it was that they were interested in. There was just no communication. That was the work of the devil. The influence of the devil in my life. But you know, I said I got saved in the house of a friend. I came home from work, for it was at the weekend that I got saved. And I'd been staying in his house. I went to work from his house, and then I went home to my own parents' home in the evening time of that Monday night. And I felt compelled to say something to my mother. But because I hadn't real deep assurance of God's salvation, of the fact that I was really saved, but I knew something had happened, and I remember saying to my mother, "You know, Mother, I've turned over a new leaf." That was as far as I could go. It wasn't very theological, but then I didn't know any theology then. And at the end of that week, come the Sabbath day, the 12th of April 1964, my mother said to me what she had said to me on many a Sabbath evening, "Will you come with us to hear Dr. Paisley?" My dear friend, I had been deaf to that plea. It angered me. But that night, those were the sweetest words I'd ever heard. And I can remember saying with joy and glee, yes, I'd love to come. And that night, my father and I communicated for the first time. Oh, it wasn't very articulate. I sat beside him, and as Dr. Paisley preached against popery, he hit me every time something good was said. And I was rejoicing in what was being said, and in the thumps that I was getting. Father and son were one on the one level, and that was the mercy of God. That's what Jesus does through the gospel. Are you saved tonight? Maybe your father or your mother have long gone, departed from this world. But you remember when they were with you. They spoke to you about salvation. They're now with the Savior. You'll never talk to them again this side of eternity. But if you come to Christ tonight, you'll talk to them throughout eternity. May God write His word on your heart this evening and save you. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful change that Jesus Christ makes in the life of the sinner. I pray tonight, Lord, that by Thy grace I will speak to any who may not be saved. I don't know the heart of any here, Lord. I don't know how it is with them. Lord, I pray that in mercy Thou will speak to them even as You spoke to me, Lord, especially as You spoke in our text, a word of deliverance to that lad. O God, answer prayer. Answer prayer this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.